There we go. As our children are being dismissed to their junior church program, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Exodus, chapter 11 and verse 7. Actually, verse 8. The title of our message this morning is Righteous Anger. Righteous Anger. Continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus, God in the book of Exodus is redeeming a nation that had been in bondage for 400 years through a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph and his successors. And God, right on time, says it's time to bring this nation out of bondage. He does that through a human instrument that he has raised up, this man Moses, and through Moses and Aaron come these 10 plagues upon Egypt. We finished 9 of the 10, and we're now moving into the 10th plague. Chapter 11 is sort of a precursor to that. So what has happened at the end of chapter 10 is there's this conversation going on between Moses and Pharaoh. The conversation gets interrupted in verses 1 through 3 to give some background information. And then the conversation is resumed beginning at verse 4, going all the way through the end at verse 8 as Pharaoh is speaking to Moses. And Moses is telling Pharaoh what he can expect in this 10th plague that's coming. God will be directly involved in it, verse 4. It will be comprehensive. It will affect everybody all over the land of Egypt. When it happens, it will be emotional grief such as the Egyptians have never experienced before. But God's people and those who have the Passover blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost will be exempted from this plague, because this plague will result in the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. And once this hits, there's going to be a tremendous change of attitude as the Egyptians are looking at the Israelis. We pick it up there, verse 8, with this reaction that's coming from God's Pharaoh's servants. What are they going to do to Moses, and what are they going to say? Huge change in attitude. It says in verse 8, "All these your servants," Moses speaking to Pharaoh, "will come down to me and bow yourselves to me." Which is an amazing statement, because it's the Egyptians that have been enslaving the Hebrews all of this time. And now the work of God is going to be such that no longer will we be slaves, but Pharaoh's servants will actually come and bow themselves down before the Hebrew leadership, in this case Moses. And so it becomes an interesting thing that God is able to do in the lives of people, change their hearts. The very people that sometimes come against us, God can work in such a way that no longer are they coming against us, but they're actually trying to help us, and they're actually trying to promote us. This is something that was spoken to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. It says there, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come down and bow down to your feet and make them know that I have loved you." So here's little Philadelphia being persecuted by a group of people called the synagogue of Satan. I would understand that as a smaller group of unbelieving Jews, the kind of Jews that we read about in the book of Acts that were perpetually opposing the work of the church. And they were causing this church at Philadelphia so many problems. And God says, I'm going to work in such a way that they're going to actually bow down to you one day. And I don't know if that's this side of the second coming, the other side of the second coming, but that day is coming. The same kind of thing happened to Joseph. Remember Joseph being betrayed, rejected by his brothers? Well, there's a prophecy given to Joseph that the brothers that rejected him, betrayed him, sold him as a slave into Egypt, left him for dead, those very brothers would bow down to him. This is what was said of Joseph in Genesis 37, verse 9. It says, now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have still had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, that's Joseph's family, were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers come to bow ourselves down to the ground to you? Joseph, as he shared this vision at the age of 17, this is why his brothers became so jealous of him. And they betrayed him because of this dream. And yet, the prophecy was still on the books that they would bow down to Joseph one day. In fact, a few verses earlier in Genesis 37, verses 6 and 7, it says, he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves together around and bowed down to my sheaf. I mean, what if your little brother told you that? That probably wouldn't make you happy. So they were angry at him and they betrayed him. But by the time you hit age 30, about 13 years later, that's exactly what happened. God worked in the heart of these brothers in such a way that their heart was changed and they moved from being Joseph's opponents to Joseph's advocates. Genesis 42 and verse 6 describes it. It says, now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all of the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. That's what God said would happen. It's just a matter of time. Genesis 43, verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed down to the ground before him. Genesis 43, verse 28, they said, your servant, our father, is well, but is still alive, and they bowed down in homage. Genesis 44, verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell down to the ground before him. So it's interesting that if you give history enough time, it will catch up to the predictions of the Bible. God said this would happen at age 17. It looked crazy to Joseph at that age. But 13 years later, exactly what God said would happen, happened. As a Christian, you're going to face circumstances in your life where people will come against you. And it's interesting to understand that you serve a God who is able to work in that situation so providentially, so comprehensively, that the people that come against you could actually end up helping you, assisting you, being your ally, being your friend, being your advocate. It's interesting how this pattern has happened in my own life several times. And so when people treat you unfairly, it's important to take that situation and to bring it to the Lord, because the Lord can change the hearts of people. In fact, that's his specialty. So Moses is saying, that's what is going to happen with you Egyptians. You've enslaved us and mistreated us all these years, but you know what? As we're leaving, on account of this 10th plague that's coming, you're going to come down and bow down to me. And as you bow down to me and to themselves before me, you're going to say something. And what they're going to say is also recorded there in verse 8. They're going to say, these are their enslavers, "Go out, you and all the people who follow you." So God is going to use their actual language and their words in a not a derisive sense, but in the sense of an ally. And it's interesting to me that God is in control of the speech of people. God actually is going to hold people responsible for what they say. Did you know that? Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 describes this, and it says, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment." And I read that and I say, thank you, Lord, I'm not going to be in that judgment. Because a lot of careless things have come out of my mouth over the years. But it's interesting that as people speak careless things to God's people, God is actually going to hold them accountable for their speech and can actually work in such a way that their speech could end up cooperating with people, the people of God, rather than going against it. Jude verses 14 and 15 talks about the second advent, second coming of Jesus, and it says this, "It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment and to convict all the ungodly of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way.'" And listen to this. "And of all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Jesus is coming back. He's going to deal with the world on account of its sin and sins. And what's the first order of business he's going to go after? The abortionist, the pornographer. Not per se. I'm sure he'll deal with those folks. But the first order of business, according to these verses, he's going to hold people accountable for all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And boy, he's going to be busy dealing with people. Because as you just turn on the TV, all you see is derogatory accusations against Christians, against Christianity, putting them down constantly. In fact, when someone says something positive about Jesus today, rather than using him as a cuss word, it's just kind of a shock because it's all negative talk towards God and the things of God. And Jude says, don't worry about that, people of God. God's going to hold every word that people speak. They're going to be held to an account for on the day of judgment. So God is the God that even is concerned about the things that people say. And he can actually redirect people's speech in a positive way, which apparently is going to happen as the Egyptians are going to be letting the Hebrews go. And then Moses, what they will say is in the second part of the verse. But then this whole conversation ends with Moses exiting. It's an abrupt exit. Verse 8, "And after that, I will go out." So you're going to come to me, you're going to bow down before me, your speech is going to be positive towards me and the Hebrews, and then I'm going to leave. So it's at this point the fate of Egypt is sealed. There's no turning around. This judgment is coming, and the exit event will transpire. Proverbs 29 and verse 1 says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly," I like that expression there, that adverb suddenly, "will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." So they think they're getting away with this and getting away with that, and then suddenly something happens. And that's the kind of scenario that Moses is explaining here to Pharaoh. I mean, you've had the opportunity to cooperate with God. He's given you multiple opportunities. You've rejected, and now suddenly you're going to be broken without remedy. It's going to come fast. It's going to hit you fast. And then all of a sudden, Moses terminates the conversation and walks out of Pharaoh's presence. And that's at the end of verse 8. And look at this very carefully. He went out from Pharaoh, do you see the rest of verse 8? In hot anger. Hot under the collar, I guess we could say. Moses was not just angry over the condition of Pharaoh. It was hot anger. It was extreme anger. And so that's why I've entitled this message, Righteous Anger. The book of James tells us that the anger of man does not bring about the righteous results of God, per se. We are not people of anger. We are people, when it comes to personal grievances, we should let the sun go down on our anger. We should forgive as we have been forgiven, lest we give the devil a foothold when it comes to these personal wrongs that we experience from others. And so while we are not angry people, there is a place in the life of the Christian for not personal anger, a personal grievance, but righteous anger, where you become angry over something that is attacking and coming against God and His principles. It's not a personal thing, it's just a righteous anger. And actually, there's a place in the life of the Christian for that very thing. Ephesians 4, verse 26 says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." You know, forgive as you've been forgiven. But the first part of the verse says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin." So that shows me that not all anger is necessarily wrong or sinful. There is a place in the life of the Christian for righteous anger, where you're angry not so much at personal vindication, but you're angry because of how God is being targeted, trashed, demoralized in the public square. I believe that Jesus Christ Himself, the meek and mild Jesus, the one who had no place to lay His head, the one that the children came to, and He said to His disciples, "Suffer them not to come unto Me." I mean, there wasn't a more patient person on the earth than Jesus Christ. And did you know, as you study the Gospels, that Jesus went into the temple? And He saw that they had turned the temple into like a mall, like a money exchanging atmosphere. I mean, they had their tables set up and everything. And Jesus, by my count, He does it twice. A lot of people say once. I say twice. He does it at the beginning of His ministry, John 2. The synoptics record it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke at the end of His ministry. It's a nice bracket, if you will, of the ministry of Christ, showing the guilt of first century national Israel's leadership. But you know the story, how He drove the money changers out with a whip and overturned their tables. And you're reading that and you're saying, is that the Jesus that I know, that is so patient and kind and meek and mild, doing that kind of thing two times in His ministry? And the key to it is he says, "My Father's house." See, it wasn't about Him. It was about His anger over what they were doing to His Father's house. "My Father's house is to be a place of prayer." And they had turned it into something very, very trivial. And that angered Him, to the point where He physically, I mean, you would think Jesus, growing up, working as a carpenter, would be a very strong individual. I mean, apparently he was, because he physically drove these people right on out. The temple was the place where people could come. It was designed this way by God. The Queen of Sheba traveled from Saudi Arabia roughly 1,200 miles, you know, before modern day travel that we have today, to sit at Solomon's feet and learn of his wisdom. That's what the temple was for. It was to portray God. People could come, visitors from around the known world, they could come to the temple, visit the temple, look at the temple, look into the temple, and they were supposed to see in the temple a representation of who God was. That's why the Queen of Sheba came, and that's why Solomon built the temple under God's instructions. You're supposed to learn about God's love and God's mercy and God's holiness, and to come into that kind of environment and see it turned into a place of just trivial, cheap money-making and commerce was something that angered Jesus. I mean, he wasn't angry over something that happened to him personally. He was angry righteously. And I wouldn't recommend necessarily that you start going into different places and driving people out with whips. I'm not sure that's God's will for your life. But I'm just trying to demonstrate to the point that there is something in Christianity called righteous anger. Be angry and do not sin. I think the problem is when we turn it into something personal, it becomes about us rather than God, then you move away from righteous anger. Moses, as we're going to read about later on in the Moses story down the road, hits the rock twice, and he was prevented from that point on from entering the promised land. It seems to me that he, and there's different interpretations of that, but he reacted in sort of a personal, angry way. I have to monitor my righteous anger very carefully because it can move very fast into something personal. Unforgiveness or something like that, and I don't want to be that way. But righteous anger, there's actually a place for that in the Christian life. There are certain things that are happening in the world, maybe even in the church, that should anger you. And if it doesn't anger you, then I would suggest that maybe you're not being responsive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what it says of Paul as he came into Athens. It says in Acts 17, verse 16, "Now while Paul was speaking for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." I mean, Paul came into Athens, he didn't say, well, that's doctrinally wrong, which of course would be true, but it was something deeper than that. His emotions were vexed. He was internally bothered by what he saw. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will do that kind of thing in the life of the child of God. I mean, I don't know how it's possible to drive past a place where abortion is taking place on demand, to drive past a place of pornography or child sex slavery and all of these kinds of things happening in our wicked world, and to see that maybe on television, maybe media, maybe driving by something, and to be aware of that and to just have a stoic, Jesus is coming back attitude. I don't know how that's possible. I'm kind of jealous in a sense of people that can be like that, because I get agitated by those kinds of things. I get bothered by those kinds of things. And I used to think, well, maybe I'm in some kind of sin because this is bothering me to the point of emotional agitation. But then I read here Moses. He's tired of this. I mean, he left Pharaoh in not just anger, but hot anger. And what is Moses so upset about? He's upset about the fact that This guy has been given every conceivable opportunity to get right with God, and he won't take it. He's gambled with the grace of God. And Moses is angry over that. Righteous anger. Conversation terminated. And then verses 9 and 10 record the aftermath of this conversation. Four things. Number one, God's prediction. It says in verse 9, when the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Even though Pharaoh, as we have studied, is given opportunities to hear the truth, God, at the very beginning of the process, said it won't matter because God knew what Pharaoh would do with his own free will. All the way back in Exodus 4, verse 21, before all of these opportunities had been given to Pharaoh, we read this prediction. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Close quote. Pharaoh and what he experienced and received was a bona fide offer, but God says, I know what he's going to do with it. He's going to turn it down. And Moses, I told you this was going to happen. It's not that God doesn't love Pharaoh. He does. But God, and it's not that Pharaoh wasn't given free will, which he was. But the prediction was made at the beginning that he's going to reject it. The predictive power of God. I mean, only God can know what his free will creatures will do with their free will. And in this case, God called it out correctly, as God always does. You read these prophecies by Gene Dixon and Nostradamus. I mean, they're like so vague and broad. They've got so many loopholes in it. You could drive a truck through the loophole. And you come to the Bible and you start seeing predictions that are specific and ironclad. I mean, things like where Jesus was going to be born, what city, what tribe he would come from, how he would die, prophecies about the virgin birth, prophecies that are so specific. This book must have come from God. Because only God would put his reputation on the line and predict something so specifically and watch it be fulfilled over and over again. You know, if I was going to set a date for the second coming of Christ, I mean, what I would do is I would make it so general that I could die and I wouldn't be held accountable for the prophecy. I mean, I wouldn't predict it happening next month. Something like that. And yet in the scripture, although there is no date for the second coming, there are a lot of prophecies that are made that are time bound. They're finite. Dr. John Walvoord's book, Every Prophecy of the Bible, as I've showed you, is a good book that deals with all of them. And I've made reference many times to what Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse just prior to his death. He says in John 13, verse 19, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does, not if, when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Chapter 14, verse 29, the next chapter, Jesus says, I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe that I am he. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to make a bunch of predictions that are going to happen this week. Who's going to betray me? Who's going to kill me? All of these details, I'm going to rise from the dead, and you're going to watch them happen this week. And once you see all of that, you're going to understand who you're dealing with, that I am the I am, ego, a me, which is a divine title. I was watching something recently about Christian apologetics and sort of it was a video kind of decrying how many young people are leaving the church. We're not giving them an apologetic for the faith. And I'm thinking to myself, we've got the greatest apologetic that's ever existed. I mean, you have in your hand a book that predicts the future. Do you realize that? A lot of the prophecies have been fulfilled, but a lot of them are yet to come. And I believe in the ones yet to come because this book has a track record. I mean, here's just another one. I told you, Moses, ahead of time that he wouldn't accept my offer of grace to him. So there's really no sense in getting too angry about it. But Moses is angry because of the grace that has been given to Pharaoh. You know, there are things in the Bible like Jesus going to his hometown. And it says things like, I think this is in Mark 6. It says he could not, it's not that he would not, he could not do any miracles amongst them other than to say a prophet is without honor in his hometown. Why not? Because they didn't believe. And it'll say things like this in Mark's gospel. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe they couldn't believe or wouldn't believe. And it stirred him up. It bothered him. And yet, we know all the way into the Old Testament what the reaction would be. He would be cut off. Daniel chapter 9 verse 26. And inherit nothing. So it's an interesting parallel as Jesus and Moses are bothered by what they see, and yet it's part of the plan. You go down to the second part of verse 9, and now we have an explanation why God is allowing this hardening to occur. It says in verse 9, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Here's the reason. So that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. In other words, I'm going to use this stubbornness to glorify myself. I'm not causing Pharaoh to reject me, but I'm going to use it. And I'm going to use it to multiply my miracles all over the land of Egypt. Because God's purpose in history is to glorify himself. And he has the right to do it. Because he is God. This is what we call the doxological purpose of God. You're in a church that honors and follows traditional dispensationalism. What does that even mean? Traditional or normative dispensational theology is a system that embodies three essential fundamental concepts called the sine qua non, without which there is not, a Latin expression, which is, number one, the consistent, very important word, use of the plain, normal, or literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, meaning we take the whole Bible literally when we can, taking into account figures of speech, hyperbole, simile, metaphor, those kind of things when they're conspicuous in the text. And once you do that, it reveals something. This is not something we impose into the Bible. It's an observation that comes out of the Bible. Once you become committed to taking God at his word from Genesis to Revelation, it reveals that the church is distinct from Israel. We are not Israel. We're the church. Everybody today is saying the church is the new Israel. Last name is Bowler. I think she was Miss America or something like that on Trump's free speech committee with Dan Patrick and others. She's been kicked off that committee. Can't say I'm disappointed in that, but there she is on the Tucker Carlson network saying the church is the new Israel. People say this all of the time. The church is the new Israel. justifying, why care about these people in the Middle East? We've taken over their blessings. And yet we believe that the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church. There's actually separate programs for each. And why do we think that way? Because we want to? Not necessarily. Because it's the product of observing things once you become committed to a literal interpretation of the whole Bible. I mean, Israel and the church are two trains on different railroad tracks. In fact, God is coming back at a different time for the church than he is Israel. Did you know that? He's coming back for the church in the rapture. He's coming back for Israel at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And what then is the overall purpose of God? There it is, number 3. God's overall purpose is to bring glory to himself. Ephesians 1, verse 6, 12, 14. That's the doxological purpose of God. God works in history to glorify himself. Hey, there's a man born blind. Is that John 9? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he be born blind? Jesus says none of the above. This man was born blind so that the works of God might be manifested in him. I would understand that as a divine healing that's about to take place in that chapter, John chapter 9. God allowed this to glorify himself through this healing. That's a tough one. I understand that. But that's how God works. Charles Ryrie says God's ultimate purpose for the ages is to glorify himself. Scripture is not human-centered as though salvation were the principal point, but God-centered because his glory is at the center. The glory of God is the primary principle that unifies all the different dispensations or ages. The program of salvation being just one of the means by which he glorifies himself. Each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages, as well as his dealing with the elect, the non-elect, angels, manifest his glory. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought the point of the Bible is God came to save us. He did. But when he saves, his primary purpose needs to be subsumed under his overall purpose, which is to glorify himself. Because when someone gets saved, who gets the glory? God does. This clarifies so much insanity in our lives, because you're going to be, as a Christian, making decisions constantly. Where should I work? What town should I live in? Who should I marry? And we're always asking for divine guidance, and it's simplified when you simply ask the Lord, well, of all of these options, which one glorifies you the most? Because that's why I'm here. That's why I exist. That's why you redeem me. And if man becomes the center of what God is doing, then you have no explanation for the angels, because the plan of salvation is not even open to the angels. So if everything is about me, 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 us, us, we, and you make that the centerpiece of God's overall purpose, then what in the world is he doing with the angels where there's not even a plan of salvation available? There must be something bigger out there than just ourselves. Everything God does is to glorify himself. You've seen Chariots of Fire, Eric Little, his sister, trying to talk him out of this running that he's doing. You know the great line in that movie. He says, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." God, he said, made me fast for a reason. When I do this, it glorifies him. That's why he made the decision that he made to continue on with his running, even though at that time in his life he had the opportunity to leave that and be a missionary. I mean, is there anything wrong with being a missionary? Of course not, but it's not for everybody. He did become one, by the way, suffered a martyr's death, if I understand the story right. But at that point in his life, he was going to be a runner because he said that's where God is glorified. They just don't really make movies like that anymore, do they? The focus of God in every dispensation is to glorify himself. Mike Stollard has a great triangle summarizing this. God's glory at the pinnacle, and as you work your way up the left side, it's God's work in creation. Why did he create the world and the nations and Israel and the church? To glorify himself. Well, what is the church supposed to be doing? Aren't there a bunch of rules and activities that we're all supposed to follow? Yeah, I mean, that's part of it, but what's the big idea? What's the big purpose? Ephesians 3, verse 21 is the purpose. To him be the glory in the church. That simplifies it. And in Jesus Christ, so all the generations, forever and ever, amen. That's how you decide what you're going to do in a church, what you're not going to do in a church. The Bible doesn't have a bunch of rules necessarily for things like that. It just does this thing, whatever it is, does it glorify God or not? That's how you make decisions as a Christian. All kinds of personal decisions. I have the opportunity to do this or indulge that or waste my time there or get involved in that kind of conversation. You just ask yourself, is this glorifying to the Lord? It really simplifies life when you think about it. And the truth of the matter is, if you were created to glorify God, I mean, how could you be happy doing anything else when you think about it? It's like a person living outside of the reason why they exist. It's like using a screwdriver for a hammer. You're perpetually using something as a tool that it wasn't designed to do. Because the world out there, they think their purpose is to make themselves happy, to get rich, to whatever it is they're pursuing, get notoriety, and that's why they're all miserable. I mean, the most miserable people in the world are people that are trying to fulfill their purpose without understanding what their purpose is. Your purpose is to glorify God. And he glorifies himself differently through different people. It's not a one-size fits all thing. With Eric Little, it was running. You have your purpose. I have my purpose. We don't try to shoehorn people into all being the same. We're all unique. We're all different. But does it glorify the Lord? And then you work your way down the right hand side of that. It's the glory of God in redemption. The rapture of the church glorifies him. The restoration of Israel glorifies him. The judgment of the nations glorifies him. And finally, the redemption of creation itself glorifies him. Why is all of these things happening? To glorify God. So that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And I need a God-hater for this to work. So I've allowed this to happen. So God can take the rejection of somebody against the grace of God and use it for his glory. And that's why he called it out in advance. This is what's going to happen. You look at verse 10, and it's kind of a summary statement of everything that we've read thus far in the book of Exodus. It says, Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. And boy, have they. The Nile has been turned to blood. We've seen the multiplication of frogs, gnats, flies. You know, the gnats, they came out of the dust. The Nile to blood is kind of inanimate to animate. And then the multiplication of the frogs is kind of animate to animate, living things to living things. Nile to blood is something non-living to non-living. But once the gnats came out of the dust, Pharaoh's magicians could not imitate that. They said, this is the finger of God. then the flies, the death of the livestock, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, the death of the firstborn that's coming. As we have studied, every one of these was designed to critique or mock an Egyptian deity of some kind, and there were many. Don't think God doesn't have a sense of humor. He does. But all of these things that people worship there in Egypt, God just took them to task. And then it concludes here with sort of a picture or a portrait. It's a sad portrait of Pharaoh's hardening. Very end there, verse 10. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before the Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. And as we've studied many times, Pharaoh had a free will. He just wouldn't acquiesce to the things of God. I've used this quote many times. It says, the last sentence, the initial five plagues, the text registers Pharaoh as the agent of his own hardening. Not until the sixth plague does God participate in the confirmation of Pharaoh's own volitional choices. Charles Ryrie says, seven times Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God first hardened it, though the prediction that God would do it all preceded it all, going back to Exodus 4. The prediction of the hardening heart of Pharaoh is in Exodus 4, verse 21. And then you see Pharaoh hardening his own heart over and over again. Chapter 7, verse 13, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 15, verse 19, verse 32. Chapter 9, verse 7. Is that where America is there in the second bullet point? I mean, how far are we as a culture into this process where we're given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity until God finally says, it's in cement, do what you want? Not until the last bullet point there, the sixth plague, did God harden Pharaoh's heart. Don't think that Pharaoh got a bad shake here, a bad deal. He had every opportunity, and yet he kept turning it down. And finally, God says, you can have what you want. Frightening. The book of Romans calls this God turning over people. It says that, you study Romans 1, verse 18 through verse 32. It says they suppressed what was obvious of God, and God gave them over. It says that three times. May the Lord help us to understand this. May the Lord help us to understand that today is the day of salvation. So, you have this conversation interrupted, verses 1 through 3. Conversation continued, verses 4 through 8. And then you have the four points there. The aftermath of the conversation. God's prediction would be fulfilled. God has a purpose to glorify himself. A summary statement, verse 10, and then Pharaoh's hardening, verse 10. Oh my word, Pastor, you're letting us out early? Well, it's Mother's Day. But I would encourage you this week, if you could, to study Exodus 12, because that's where it happens. The death of the firstborn, Passover. One of the things that's interesting in the Bible, I've noticed this for a long time, is you get a short chapter, verse 10, and it's followed by a long chapter. You'll see this in the Bible. You see it in the Psalms. Psalm 119, I think it's the longest chapter in the Bible. Try some earlier, the Psalm right before. It's a little dinky. So that's what you have coming in chapter 12. So we may get out by midnight next week. But let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for your love for us, grateful for the full counsel of God that you've given us. We're grateful for motherhood and what mothers represent and even how that position is being demeaned constantly. Help our mothers today feel unique and special and loved. And I pray, Lord, that if anyone is here within the sound of my voice that does not know you personally, that for them today will be the day of salvation. And they might understand the gospel and what you've done for people all over the world. And they might place their personal trust in you for salvation, that they may not gamble on their eternity as Pharaoh did, but use their free will to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If anyone is here, Lord, and needs more explanation on this, I'm available after the service to talk. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.